Well, we are again in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, if you would turn there with me, please. The other morning, I read the 60th chapter of Isaiah, and I thought, oh my, I might like to preach on that one. Beautiful portion of Scripture. We're talking here in the 45th chapter of Isaiah about listening to God and hearing what He has to say. And we were looking this morning at his message to Cyrus, a world leader. And it's kind of a humbling text, really, for a world leader to find out that he really is nothing much more than a pawn in God's hand. And that is really what is taught in God's Word about world leaders, whether it's, Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, or Ronald Reagan. They are the chosen servants of God, and He directs the affairs of their choices and determines the course of their administrations. And He does it for the good of His own people. And that's an interesting thing to realize, how central to all of that are His people. There are a couple lessons regarding this message to Cyrus that are brought out in the last three verses of this section. And we're going to look at those lessons to begin with tonight. And then we're going to a particular message that God has for His people. This was the message He had for Cyrus, but we'll look at what He has particularly for His people. And let's pray before we open this up tonight. Our Father, as we open Your Word tonight, we acknowledge, first of all, our absolute dependence on You. And we thank You that You have given us Your Word. What a precious gift this is. And Lord, I pray for each one who's here tonight, that we might increasingly grow in our value and esteem for the Word of God, that we would understand what a precious gift it is and what a wonderful privilege it is to know You, to know Your will, to know Your ways, so that we might walk in comfort and confidence through life. So, Father, open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from Your Word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think of that portion of Scripture in Timothy, all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof, for rebuke, that the man of God might be mature, furnished for every good work. How important the entire Bible is. And we come to this section in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 5. And he says this, I've done these things with you, Cyrus, and I have prophesied it 200 years before the event. Actually, it's almost 250 years before the event, because Cyrus himself was not born until about 200 years after this prophecy, and it was into the middle portion of Cyrus's life before these events took place. And the Lord is saying in verse 6, I've done all these things that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. We need to understand that all things are of God. And it is God's intent that the entire world live in the conscious acceptance of that reality. It has really been mostly in experience of we who are baby boomers. I've been thinking a lot about generations lately. And we baby boomers are the ones who have seen the attempt to eradicate the idea and knowledge of God from our land. Now, I'm speaking particularly about America, you know. And, you know, we went through those 60s and people saying God is dead, you know. And we saw the rise of evolution being taught openly and with credit in our schools. And the denial of creation, things like that. And God wants all men to acknowledge His reality. And that is so very, very important. And it really is, it stands at the root of all of the corruption and disruption in our world today, that lack of the knowledge of God. And here He did something very particular in this time historically through the work of prophecy and then through the rising of Cyrus, so that all would know from the rising of the sun from the west, so from the east to the west, that there is none beside me, I'm the Lord, and there is none else. Oh, that we His people would acknowledge that and would live in the comfort of that reality. I find it interesting how it seems like everything we talk about on our Lord's Day seems to just kind of dovetail together. And we're talking about the book of Job and God's interaction in the life of Job. And Pastor Weber was talking about Leviathan this morning. Leviathan is the sea monster. And God uses that sea monster to characterize Himself in relationship to man. And when in the end of the book of Job, we talked about this the other night, when God is rebuking Job, towards the end there, He just got a little too loose with His lips and said some things that He regretted, and He's very open about that. But God said to him, all right, I'll tell you what to do. You go get yourself a little boat, and you go out in the sea, and you take your harpoon, and you harpoon Leviathan. He says, you won't do it again. And we've all had lessons that we'd never do again, you know. And it just, the point was, why would you struggle with God? What a foolish thing that is to do. So that all the world might know that He is God. Verse 7 says, I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And we spoke of this last week, this translation here, I create evil. There's really nothing wrong with that translation. It's our understanding of the word evil. I was reading in this particular portion of Scripture in the New King James this week, and it uses the word calamity there also, Dick. I create calamity. And, you know, that's something that we don't often acknowledge as a reality. You know, we quote things like, God does all things well. God is good and all of that. But here He says, I create darkness, I make peace, and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. We would deal better with calamity if we understood that it was under the control of God's hand. And we know that He was the creator of that. Then He goes on to say, in verse 8, which I would like for you to see in context of verse 1 through 5, 1 through 3, where He says to Cyrus, I've held your hand, I've subdued nations before you, I will loose the loins of kings, I will open before him the two-leaf gates. God says, I'll do all of these things. Now in verse 8, He says this, drop down ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Only God can bring the blessings that we long for. And I think that is something very important for us to understand at times like this, when we are so almost frantically involved in this election that's coming up next month, and thinking about how what a crisis it is for our nation. And we begin to think that all of history will turn upon this election. And I say to you that it's not true at all. We could elect the blessed departed Billy Graham to President of the United States, and he couldn't bring the blessing of God upon our land. Only God can bring his blessing upon our land. And he will do it in the way he has designed to do it, and he will do it in his time. The times are in his hands, and we're going to see some more of that tonight. And we need to understand that. Please read your Bibles and understand that there are periods of calamity in the world. And if God has ordained that we as a people should walk through one of those periods of calamity, who are we to argue with God about that? It is ours to walk through it with courage and with strength. And if I'd have paid a little bit more attention to my world history class in high school, I would have been far better prepared to understand some of these things. I have since then become a student of history. And our forefathers, who walked courageously through the 15th, 16th, and 17th century, 300 years, folks, when men and women paid a far deeper price for their faith in God than we have ever even imagined. And we ride on the shoulders of their faithful walk with God. And, you know, none of the blessings that I'm trying to be real careful on the words I use here tonight, because I don't want to contradict what I'm going to say later. None of the blessings which were achieved by their faithfulness were enjoyed by them. You ever thought about that? I think about what Tom Brokaw calls the greatest generation. That would be our fathers. Ray, your father. Roger, your father. Dan, your father. Ken. It was those men and women who went to war both against Europe and against Japan to secure the safety, the security, and the prosperity of our nation. And they came home and to a nation that had just given everything to support that war and to fund that war. And we, the next generation, us baby boomers, have walked through all the peace and prosperity that they purchased with their blood and their sacrifice. And in the same way, it was the Christians of the 15th, 16th, and 17th century who were so faithful to God and faithful to his word that we enjoyed what was a great awakening. And we have been able to walk in a world, and I'm just talking about a world that's predominantly characterized by Europe and America, where God has been honored. And we've enjoyed the blessing and the prosperity of that honor. And we need to understand that it's God alone that can bring that blessing. And that's what he's saying here. So at the conclusion of this thing about world leaders, he says, please understand that it is he alone who can bring the blessings that he has promised. Now, regarding the blessings that he has promised, come with me then to verse 11. Thus saith the Lord. Or again, we could say, listen up. God said, listen carefully to this. The Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me. Now, if you have some pronoun problems there, maybe I should just stop. And as I read through these things, I generally wrestle with pronouns. Thus saith the Lord. Okay, we know the Lord is speaking. Now, the Holy One of Israel, that is the Lord, and his Maker. His Maker is that he is the Maker of Israel. He's the Maker of his own people. Okay? He says concerning them, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Isn't that interesting that he would say that? You know, in a world that is wrestling with leadership that is substantial, not substandard at best, we can get very concerned about the course of history and what's going to happen. Aren't we grateful that God has chosen to show us what's going to happen? And he says here, very pointedly, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. He didn't say, ask of me things to come concerning my son. Singular. He said, ask of me things to come concerning my sons. Who are these sons of God? Well, I think we should go right to John chapter 1. I think it's verse 17. I've got it in my notes here someplace. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to call themselves the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So I don't want you to think for a moment that the blessings that are being spoken of here are somehow limited to Israel alone. It is limited to all of those, rather, that are his children by faith. And he says, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Concerning the work of my hands, command me. So come and ask me about these things. And now he is going to reveal much of what he has in store for his own children. And so this particular section I entitle, What You Need to Know About Hope. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul concludes that section by saying, now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. But notice also included in that is faith and hope. And hope is such a very, very important thing. I have often said this, and I think it bears repeating, that in the last 40 or 50 years, the church has become so carnal that it has set aside its hope in an attempt to gain something now. And so we have the health and wealth gospel and all those kind of things. I remember it was popularly said and accepted back in the 70s about Christians that some of them were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. And oh, we thought that was cute. But we also believed it. We ought to be heavenly minded. It was just a little while after that that Dave Hunt came out with his book, Whatever Happened to Heaven? The whole idea of the believer's eternal hope got buried under this new gospel of health and wealth, prosperity, and somehow achieving some kind of wonderful life today. And God has not in any way said or intimated that that would be the experiences of his children in this world today. He has said absolutely to the contrary of that. That we would be hated by the world. We would be persecuted. We would be chased and subdued. But he says now, ask concerning my sons, what is their future? What is their hope? Let me talk to you just a little bit about hope this evening. Come with me to Romans chapter 5, a portion of scripture that you should be acquainted with. And we're going to look at verse 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, there's the third word, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We need to pause to define and understand that, okay? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is going to be a time on this world when the glory of God will be exposed and God will reign on this earth and we will reign with him. And that is what we look to today. That's what we rejoice in. We rejoice in that day that's coming. Verse 3 goes on to say, not only this, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Our preacher this weekend spoke wonderfully on that subject about how we can even glory in the trials of life. And Paul talks about that a little bit here. He says, patience brings experience, and experience just brings more hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Hope is a very, very important thing. And as we begin to focus on and attach ourselves to the hope that God has set before us, it has a transforming influence in our lives. And that is very important for us to understand and experience. Come over with me to Romans chapter 8, where that hope is again spoken of. In verse 23, it says this, and not only they, but ourselves also. Maybe we ought to go back to 18 to begin this section. Let's go to verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I can never comment on that portion of scripture without spending some time on that little preposition in. It is a glory that's going to be revealed in us, not to us, but in us. It's one thing indeed for us to look upon the riches and abundance of God and say, wow, isn't that wonderful? It's another thing for us to be absolutely wrapped up in all the mercy and goodness and riches of God, and it to be a part of our lives. And that's what it's going to be. Verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That seems to indicate that these creatures out here on the earth are saying, we look forward to the time when this stupid curse that we're living on, that came as a result of man's disobedience, will finally be finished. You know, maybe there's a good reason that grizzly bears attack us. They're a little mad at us for what has been done, you know? And they're looking for this time of the glory of God. Verse 20 says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope," in the view that that subjection would be removed. "Because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What a wonderful thing that's going to be. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Please understand, that's the world we live in right now. It groans and travails in pain. What's going on out there? That's not the way God created the world. Let us understand that. He created the world perfect. Every time he created something, he stood back and said, "It's good." What's going on out there and in here is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse that came as a result of it. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves." We bear within ourselves the same scars and injuries of the fall, even though we have been redeemed. And you ever get short-tempered with your wife? Sometimes my wife just says things that don't make sense. And I'm annoyed at how quickly I become annoyed. And I'm looking forward to having some victory over that. "We also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of our bodies is looking forward to that time when we get our new bodies. What a joy that will be. Oh, man. Gene, it's time for a new body. The trade-in value on the one you presently have is nothing. It ain't worth a thing. And as our bodies get older and older, you know, I have some people ask me, "Well, you can go see a doctor about your shoulder." And I'm thinking, what? I'm 70 years old. I'm never going to pitch for the Cubs anyway. Why get it fixed? You know, it'll be okay. I'll get to the grave with the way it is just fine. You know, I've got a new one coming. Brand new one. That's better than the old one. Verse 24, "We are saved by hope." Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We're going to do a theology check here. Was Abraham justified by hope? He was justified by faith. Now, Paul just got done talking about that in chapter 2 and 3. And here he says, we're saved by hope. Is he confused? Has he forgotten what he said? Or is he saying something that we don't understand? We are saved by hope. Come with me. We looked at this quickly on Wednesday night. But I tell you, I'm a poor preacher to say the least. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. I need to say things about a dozen times before I finally say them clearly. Paul here speaking to Timothy, the young preacher, he says this, "Take heed unto thyself." Are you with me now, 1 Timothy 3:16 or 4:16? Take heed to thyself and on to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Was Paul writing to an unsaved Timothy? No. He is saying the better we understand the scriptures and the hope that we have in God, the more we become like him. The issue of this salvation, I think, is sanctification. I think that's what's in Paul's mind as he speaks of it back here in Romans chapter 8. For we are saved by hope. Now, come back there. It says, but hope that is seen is not hope. So he's saying this hope is something that's future, not something that we are going to experience in this life. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now come back with me then to Isaiah chapter 45. And let's look a little bit at what our hope is. God is saying to these people who are in this world, and that first section we looked at, he said, you're my people, you're my creation. We looked at the world leaders, and he says, they're my shepherds, and I have everything under control. And then in this third and fourth section, he says, this is where it's going. And I want you to know that. Ask me concerning my sons. Ask me what I've got in mind here. What's in the future? Verse 11. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command me. Lord, show me the future. Verse 12. I've made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. It's interesting that he prefaces his comments again with this. I've made everything that's here. And I've done it with a plan and a purpose, and I'm very capable to continue it. It has been a little bit of a blessing to have had this injury lately because I can't sleep at night. And we've been having wonderful, crystal clear nights. And I go out and I walk around the house a few times just to get my muscles relaxed so I can go back to sleep. And I stand there and I gaze into the heavens. I really think we need to do that more. You know, David the psalmist, I think one of the things that made him such a great man was that he slept with the sheep out there on those Judean hills. And he looked up at the wonder of the stars. And folks, we can just get lost in those things. The majesty and the grandeur of them. And I'm thinking, I ought to do some more work on getting better acquainted with the heavens. You know, I can pick out the Big Dipper. Can you pick out that? Can you pick up the Little Dipper? You know? The last two stars in the Big Dipper point up, and you go about five times that length, and that's the North Star, and that's the handle of the Little Dipper that goes down. I can pick out those. But there's just a lot more constellations and things. And God talks about constellations in the Scriptures. You know that? Isn't that interesting? I think he wants us to ponder a little bit on his greatness and his majesty. And so before he comments on our future, he says, understand who I am and what I've done. And if this is who I am and this is what I've done, I certainly can do what I've decreed to do in the future. You need to be confident about this. All their host, verse 12, have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. And I think he jumps in his subject here a little bit to his son, the Messiah. He said, I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And that is a wonderful thing. Here is the ultimate leader who's coming. Cyrus is a nobody. Belshazzar was a nobody compared to the world leader who is coming. And folks, I'm not talking about the Antichrist. I'm talking about the Christ himself, who comes to earth with his sword, and he sets up a righteous kingdom. And he says something here about the establishment of this kingdom. Notice with me what it says. He's not going to do it for price nor reward. Isn't it interesting that our leaders today seem to be mostly bought and paid for? And what they do for price or for a reward that comes under the table. We have a righteous king coming who's just going to do what's right. That's what's going to drive him. He is driven by his own values of what is holy and what is right and what is just. So that may be what is in context here. But there's another idea I have as I read that. When it says, he's not going to do it for price nor reward. God is not waiting until somehow the earth has suffered enough or been good enough to merit his grace. We don't earn this blessed future that God is bringing to us. There was a doctrine that got popular back in the 1700s known as post-millennialism that taught that somehow God's people were going to capture this world and make it better and better and better until finally Jesus would come. And it has the idea that we purchase his blessing. And his blessing is a reward on us, is something that we purchase from him. And that is not true. The blessing of God is a matter of his grace and his goodness. And he's going to bring it to us. Now notice this blessing. Verse 14. For thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. Folks, all the wealth of this world is coming to us. And it will be ours, and I use this word a little loosely, forever. Okay, I'm thinking millennial right now, and so that's why I'm a little loose with the word forever. But in terms of our own lives, 1,000 years is a lot of forever anyway. But all of the wealth and beauty and excellency and opulence of this world is going to be ours. It says in the Proverbs, or not Proverbs, but in the prophets, that God has given to the wicked the vain exercise of laying up wealth for the righteous. Isn't that interesting? So let them refine the gold. Let them refine the silver. Let them dig it all up. Let them harvest the trees and let them build the buildings, because we'll live in them and we will enjoy them. And they will be ours. We need to understand that. Men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains, and shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee and there is none else. There is no God. Here is a wonderful reality. The wealth of the world becomes ours, and the admiration of the world becomes ours. There are those who look at us right now and say, all these Christians are naive, you know. They're simple-minded. They just don't understand. They're not with it or whatever. And this whole lost, wicked world in the future is going to come before us and say, we have been fools and you have been the wise. These are the days where we're looked at as the fools. But it won't always be that way. Well, our time has gotten away from us. Maybe I should just mention one more thing, verse 15. It is in this context that God brings up this subject. Surely thou art a God that hidest thyself. Or actually the prophet brings it up. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Let us understand that these very things that we read about and know from the scriptures today are hidden from the lost. God is a God that hides himself. And he does that on purpose. Because he is in the market for one kind of person today. Those who will trust him in faith. So he holds out for us nothing in this life. But a multitude of blessings in the life to come. If we will come to him in faith, believe him, and trust in his word. It all makes so much sense. And it all just comes right together. What a wonderful reality it is. So, let us take joy in being the people of God. Let us understand that the world that we're living in has not run off course. All things are moving together towards a particular end. And that particular end is the hope and glory of God and his people. And it's not maybe, folks, it's sure. And oh, by God's grace, may it be soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you take us to the places that we need to go. Thank you that you show us the things we need to see. And Lord, I pray that we might walk in the light of your presence and in the joy of all that you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.